Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's Wednesday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series concerning modern-day modalism. Modern-day modalism with a particular focus in today's broadcast on looking at the recent history. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your question or your comment today, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or your comments. Before I get into the broadcast today, I want to point out for a couple of you out there who are waiting on the perspective that I'm working on, political theology and the rules of entanglement. As soon as I finish the introduction, and I'm into the meat of chapter one. As soon as I complete chapter one, I'll be passing that on to you. For your review, sending you a PDF. So anyone who wants a copy of it, it's free. I'll send you a PDF on each chapter as I complete each chapter. I just think it's relevant and it's very important. I mean, you know, a couple of days ago I was looking at this church down south, I believe in South Carolina, where the preacher had on his banner on the front of his church, Obama, Osama, and are they related? And I'm just, what does that got to do with church? When he was confronted, as a matter of fact, another church that looked like a predominantly black church, and it's a predominantly white pastor, predominantly white church, pastor by white pastor. Well, when the predominantly black church came in, they said, well, we personally find that offensive, you know, and they asked, well, what are you saying? And he said, I'm not saying anything. What he said was, the names are so similar. Now listen to what he said, and this is, you can find this out on YouTube. He said, the names are so similar, it makes you think. Now, I just think that is the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. That is just absolutely dumb. I mean, that's just like saying if someone's name is Jim, then maybe you should say Jim and Tim, are they related? Because your name is Jim, somehow you must be related to Tim McVeigh, you know, who blew up a federal building, you know. And it just goes to show that there was no theological meaning in putting that out there, none whatsoever. You know, this man had a political theology, and he was just, his political theology put him in a position of having to hate the other candidate. And that happens on both sides of the line. I mean, I thought it was interesting that a friend of mine sent me this picture of Barack with a telephone, supposedly he was, and this is a few months back, where he was supposed to be staging like he was on the phone, but the phone was upside down with the cord upside down. And he was like, wow, you know, this is, look how fake this guy is. And what's interesting is I saw some individuals send the same picture, the exact same picture, with George W. Bush. You know, you know, and it's, you know, it both pictures were fakes, you know, but what it was is that, you know, individuals, you know, have to hate the other party, and that's going to happen in the world. But of those who name the name of Christ, it's disappointing and it's stupid. All right. Anyway, that's enough said on that. Just after I finish chapter one, and I'm moving at a snail's pace. I'm letting you know that coming out. So I would say this coming week at the earliest, the following week at the latest. All right. So let's get into our broadcast for today. Today, where we left off last week, as we talked about the ancient history, the roots of this heresy, and we talked about Praxeas and Noetus and Sabellius and where this teaching originated, as well as how the early church reacted to it, and in fact, confronted and you know, with the exception of Noetus, which kicked out, Sabellius was kicked out the church. And I'd say kicked out of the church. They were viewed as heretics, and so therefore there was no fellowship with them anymore. Praxeas yielded, you know, but he had already sown his heretical tares, and it just was no putting the genie back in the box. All right, so those are the ancient origins, and we talked a little bit about the recent origins of this modern version of an ancient heresy, how in the midst of all of the excitement and aura of expectancy at the turn of last century with the birth of the Pentecostal movement, that in the midst of that, another group also popped up. Another group that popped up within the then burgeoning, or then birthing is a better word, Assemblies of God, okay, as Assemblies of God formed themselves. Now, you have to understand that at one time, at the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, it wasn't accepted as a registered Christian denomination at all. And so, therefore, all Christian preachers did not get discounts for travel and all the rest of the other, you know, things that they were receiving in mainline denominations. And so, at the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, all of these individuals went to Pastor Mason, who was the founder of the Church of God in Christ, which is the largest, to this day, the largest black Pentecostal group, and they all had him sign their credentials because of the fact that they were, again, he was an ordained preacher in an Orthodox or in an accepted denomination. And so he signed all their documents, and ultimately a couple of them, with his permission, started signing their documents. And this is, you know, this is a time in our history where, again, it's shameful. But they formed what was called the Church of God in Christ White, because there was some issue with this black pastor signing all of these the credentials of all the early Pentecostal leaders' credentials, and that shouldn't have come up. But it's ridiculous, you know. It's just like the whole idea of as we talked about William Seymour not being able to sit in a class and learn the Word of God at Parham School. You know, but having to sit in the hallway, you know, and so that's a shameful part of our history. And we find that same shamefulness today, you know, but we cloak it in political parties, and we cloak all these different things that we do in our own predilections, and it has to stop. You know, the life we live has to be a life lived for Christ, you know. At any rate, I don't want to go too far off on that. So at any rate, ultimately the Church of God in Christ White ceased to exist as an organization in 1913, with the charter for the Assemblies of God being drawn up, and all the officers from the Church of God in Christ White were then registered with the Assemblies of God, were in fact the founders of the Assemblies of God. All right, and they began, because now once they founded their own denomination, and it had enough individuals who had credentials, it, Pentecostalism began to be accepted as an orthodox, not orthodox, but an accepted teaching, and the Assemblies of God was an accepted denomination, and second to in order of appearance to the Church of God in Christ. All right, and so at any rate, what happened was, you know, they started setting up a series of camp meetings. Now, the I think the beauty of the Pentecostal movement and the birth of the Pentecostal movement, and let me first preface this by saying that Pentecostals are Christian brothers. And when I say our, I'm talking about all non-Pentecostals who accept salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, Christ, the second person of the Trinity. They are our Christian brothers, all right? There is a difference, you know, as it pertains to some spiritual gifts, but those are things that we can vigorously debate, but we don't divide over them. They are an in-house debate. They have nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with the level of your Christian service. Pentecostals believe that you can receive a second impetus or power, you know, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit after salvation. All right, and so this is, again, an in-house debate. As always, heresy cloaks itself, you know, under the guise of something orthodox. When Satan approached Christ at the temptation, he didn't just come off the wall with stuff. He quoted Psalms 91 when he told Christ to cast himself down or encouraged him to cast himself down. He was quoting Psalms 91, right? And so it's not a matter of he doesn't just come right out. He is the father of lies, but he doesn't just come right out and just tell flat out lies, because if you do that, then you can, again, as I said before, the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. All right. The myth is when you build a story up around it that's not true, you know, and hopefully it's something that can be verified, or that people who are not going to be able to verify, because quite frankly, the Christian church is not big on study anymore. You know, if you go in any Christian bookstore, you'll find the autobiography and the biography section is much larger, in most cases, 3 to 4 to 5 times larger than the theology section. And that's because people would much rather hear someone else's story than the greatest story ever told. Now, I know that those are strong words, but it's true. They much rather hear someone else's story. Now, it's fine. We should share our testimony. So I'm not knocking that. Testimonies are a powerful thing. In fact, the word testimony itself comes from the Greek word martyrios, which means we get our word martyr from that. All right? And so, you know, testimonies are a powerful thing, but they're a powerful thing. They're like the dessert. They can either be the appetizer or the dessert, but they can never be the main course. Unfortunately, today, they are the main course. Now, I say appetizer because oftentimes, you know, people will see that, you know, you're struggling in your life, or they're struggling in their life, and they'll notice that, okay, wow, you're dealing with the same issues, but you don't seem to be moved. And then you can give your testimony, and your testimony, you know, is not like, wow, I'm powerful and light shine from heaven, but it's just, you know what, you know, I was in the same boat, and, you know, and I worried about everything, and someone led you to scripture, and, you know, Philippians 4, don't worry about anything, but in everything but prayer and supplication, make your request be made known, and however it goes. I'm just saying that a testimony becomes a powerful thing that leads someone then to understand, okay, well then, you know, are you telling me that, you know, it's when you came to Christ, and it allows you to elevate Christ as the main course. So it can be an appetizer, because remember, Christ said, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. You can lift yourself up and it won't draw anybody anywhere. You know, and that's why testimony sacrifices you. Martyrios, a martyr. You know, this is why Paul said, we die daily. You know, as a matter of fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as many longtime listeners know, that my favorite passage of scripture, that's why the Apostle Paul made the point down in verse 11 when he said, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Christ's sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you." That's why that comes from. As we learn to walk less and less in our own selves and more in the life he set before us, we become examples to other individuals, not examples that we gathered all together. And in fact, I know I'm a little bit off course here, but I do need to want to say this. This is why discipleship has been lost, the lost art of discipleship. When you disciple someone properly in Christ, that means you open up your life to them. You know, you open up your life. So they see you in all of your glory and all of your failures and all of your flaws, and they see that the consistent thing in your life is Christ. But today, discipleship is lost because people only want you to see them in what they perceive their glory. You know, they want you to see them, you know, in front of a big group of people or talking at someone. Not at home when they're sitting at home living their lives, in their everyday lives. You know, moody. You know how you can be moody sometimes? How you can be as shiftless in traffic as everybody else? Well, they need to see all of those things so that they recognize that you're not perfect, you know? And they recognize, like that old saying used to be, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And we walk in forgiveness. And in the midst of that forgiveness, we are still in our imperfections, but we have imparted righteousness. Our righteousness is imparted. And we did not deserve it. You know, and that's what's lost. You know, and instead you have individuals putting up fake fronts. That's why you hear all these big guys out there, and the next thing you know, there's some secret sin that pops up to the surface. You know, because they had no one to talk to. They had to put up such a front, you know, for so many years. And they're living up to men's expectations of them, you know, instead of just being who they are. And guess what? They're not the only ones. The Apostle Peter went through that. If you may remember, you know, Peter was hanging out with Paul and was living free with Paul. Remember, Peter is the one who received, you know, the vision about the unclean meats in the apron. And God said, "Don't call unclean, but I have clean." Now, of course, he was showing him a vision that Gentiles are going to be included. But there was even more to that, you know, even more to come with that. But as soon as the other Jews came up there, Peter then became hypocritical because he didn't want to appear to be like what that. He felt like, you know, sometimes your calling can take you where you think your character won't keep you. And if you feel that way, then the problem is that you're focused on your abilities. Or your inabilities. And all God cares about is your availability, not your abilities, not your inabilities. Moses tried the inability thing. "Lord, I can't speak well. You know I can't speak well." And God said, "Who made your mouth?" All God cares about is your availability. And so, you know, are you available to disciple someone? Really disciple them. Open up your life to them. To show your successes and failures. Not that you have a red phone at home in your house that you can call God. You know, and many people portray themselves like that. You know, and it's not that kind of thing anyway. Anyway, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I just felt that needed to be said. Okay. So, anyway, at the birth of the Pentecostal movement, you know, and then, of course, with the, you know, as I said before, the Church of God in Christ, Church of God in Christ White, and then the Assemblies of God, coming into power, and they were hammering out their organizational documents at that same time while they were having camp meetings and presenting this new theology. The oneness movement began to parallel it. And again, I want to make it clear: Pentecostal, my brothers, oneness Pentecostal is heresy. It's not. And I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm not trying to point the finger and be like, "Ooh, you stink." That's childish. What I'm saying is, if you talk to most oneness Pentecostals, talk to them and tell them, "Look, I've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in the Trinity. Am I saved?" And what they will tell you is absolutely
not.
They will be honest with you. It's Christians who try to compromise the Word of God in order to get along. No cult that I know, no heresy that I know, Jehovah's Witnesses will not compromise their doctrine to get along for fellowship. Mormons will not compromise their theology, what they believe to be true, for fellowship. Modalists will not compromise what they believe to be true for fellowship. Only Christians do that. Only Christians take the attitude that, you know, God will take care of it. No, God called for you to take care of it. He called for you to be set for the defense of the gospel, as Paul said. He called for you to earnestly contend for the faith. Not for faith, for hapesos, the faith. When you see the faith, it's talking about all the combined things that we believe as revealed by God. It's your job to fight for those things, for the truth. And I've heard people come up with cute sayings saying, well, you know, we don't need to fight for Jesus. Well, that's what we're here for. Stand on his word. And these same people, this is what I find interesting, and I did want to say this. What I find interesting is the same people who I've actually dealt with who say, why are you dividing the body of Christ by pointing out heresy? They don't say pointing out heresy. They say by let God deal with that. But then these same people, why don't you let God deal with politics? You find that these same people will get involved and say, oh, we need to fight. And they come up with some of the craziest, positions to take to fight politically. But when it comes to the Word of God, nah, we shouldn't be doing that. And you ought to think about that. You ought to think about that. All right? Anyway, like Paul said, set for the defense of the gospel, and that's exactly what we all should be. And so Christian Pentecostals, Christian brothers, we all accept salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. We all do. That's non-Pentecostals, Pentecostals, and Charismatics alike. Modalists, on the other hand, do not accept salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is by baptism, repentance, baptism, and speaking in tongues. And while it may appear that because they speak in tongues they're like Christian Pentecostals, nothing could be further from the truth, because Christian Pentecostals believe that you speak in tongues to build up your faith after you're saved. One is Pentecostals believe you speak in tongues to be saved. Okay, so there's a huge difference. One is an in-house debate. The other one, modalism, modern modalism, one is Pentecostalism. It's not in-house debate. They're not even in the house because they're not coming through the right door. An in-house debate means that we've all come the same way, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. They have not come that way, and they don't accept what God says about himself. And so I just wanted to make that clear. Well, as always, in the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, this is exactly, again, where Satan and the principalities and powers of the air that we're supposed to be battling against, not political issues, but the prince of the power of the air, get right in the middle of the Pentecostal movement and said, okay, let's distort this. Let's take whatever good that's in this and let's turn people away from it, because it was such an experiential thing. There was an expectancy then, which had, quite frankly, the church had lacked for a long time, had become dry. And I'm not Pentecostal when I say that. I see the same thing happen today, you know, where many people can become so intellectually minded, you know, that you know, spiritual goods. You have to leave, it has to be an act of faith. And I think that Pentecostalism, for the most part, our Christian Pentecostalism, brought that reality back to the church. Now, we can debate as to how things, work themselves out beyond salvation and how these different things mean. And we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But as Augustine said, St. Augustine, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. That's in-house. We are unified by the foundation. But we're at liberty to debate the things beyond the foundation, and Romans 14 makes that clear, the entire chapter. But all things must be done in love. With modalism, got to be set against it, because it corrupts the Word of God. Okay, and so anyway, as the Assemblies of God was forming and hammering out their foundational doctrine, the Oneness Movement also began to crop its head up. The modern modalist movement began to crop its head up. It received its first direct impulse in April of 1913 at an international Pentecostal camp meeting in a Royal Secco just outside of Los Angeles. In an environment of expectancy, a baptismal sermon that was preached by Canadian evangelist R.E. McAllister, and McAllister was beginning to form the Canadian version of the Assemblies of God. In fact, that's who he was credentialed with. But during a sermon he preached on baptism, he noted that the apostles baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the triune formula of Matthew 28:19. All right, this is what he preached on. John G. Shepp, an otherwise unknown figure, as a matter of fact, he's unknown in history except for this event, spent the rest of the night after McAllister's sermon meditating on it, and early the next morning he got up and began running through the camp, declaring that Jesus had revealed to him the truth of Jesus' name baptism. This is where this new doctrine came from, and this is not my opinion. You can look this up yourself. Prior to this point, you had people in history arguing about baptismal formulas. You did, you know, but not from the standpoint of arguing about, you know, somehow your baptismal formula represented a change in the very nature of God. In other words, you know, individuals debated, you know, whether or not you should baptize in the name of Christ or in the name of Jesus Christ, or, and it says you can still find some of that today, even amongst modalists. You know, while some say you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, others say even that's heresy.
Brothers and sisters, if you're not born again by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by Jesus' name,
no.
Let's just pray. Someone say, well, I'm baptized in Jesus' name, then you baptized wrong.
That's right.
Why? There's more than one Jesus in the Bible.
Amen.
The Bible don't say to be baptized in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. It says to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ or the word Lord Jesus. When you just say Jesus' name, now you got a new problem.
That's right.
Because you got boy Jesus in the Bible. You got Jesus Christ who is God. And now you got a man named Justice Jesus.
That's right.
In the scripture. So if you just baptize in the word Jesus' name, the question is, which Jesus do you have?
That's right.
All right, and first, you know, I just thought that was interesting, but, you know, I want to correct something he said. The Bible doesn't tell you to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ anywhere in Scripture, quite frankly, or Jesus' name. It tells you in the book of Acts that the apostles baptized them in the name of the Lord, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells you, it's a historical narrative that tells you what occurred, and we'll talk more about that later. I just wanted to correct it because he's given the impression that Scripture tells you emphatically to do something. There's only one place that Scripture tells them emphatically what to do as far as baptism is concerned, and that's Matthew 28. And, of course, they reject Matthew 28. Anyway, we'll get to that in future broadcasts on that subject. All right. So, you know, you were, you know, or rather Shep, began to teach that Jesus personally revealed to him the truth of Jesus' name baptism. All right, no one prior to this, you know, had come and said this very thing. All right, and you know, many of the campers who listened to him running through camp screaming this began to study the issue, and eventually, ultimately, some, including Frank J. Ewart, began to accept it. All right, Frank Ewart was an early preacher in the Assemblies of God, and he was also a witness to McAllister's sermon. The following year, after the events that occurred at a Royal Secco with the McAllister sermon and John G. Shepp running through the camp meeting, the following year, Ewart is credited. He is credited. And again, don't take my word. You can look this stuff up. Frank Ewart, E-W-A-R-T, Frank J. Ewart, he's credited with formulating a theology to validate this new Jesus name baptism. All right? So first came this revelation from John G. Shepherd. Well, first came a sermon with speculation by McAllister. The next step came, you know, this quote-unquote revelation of John G. Shepp. And then the following year, they started trying to build a theology to go with it. You see, because when it first came out, it was just, you got to be baptized, you got to use this particular name. You got to use this name. Because no one in the Gospels was ever baptized in that name. And in fact, that's an argument that to this very day you find modern modalist preachers trying to make. In fact, listen to what Ken Phillips has to say.
No one in the Bible was ever baptized in the title Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father's not a name. Son's not a name. Holy Ghost is not a name. Where is the power that must be invoked in that baptistry to wash away every sin? Now, your sins are on the blood, but they hadn't been washed away. When you're baptized, your sins are washed away for the remission of sins, for the remission of sin. Where is the power in baptism? It's not the water. That's the same water that we drink and take baths in. It's not the preacher. It's not the preacher. Something has got to be said over you that's got all power. That's got all power. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And if there were two others beside him, they wouldn't have any power. When somebody says, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, that's not a name at all. Those are titles of the name. You say, it doesn't matter. Sign your checks, Father. You're a father. Sign your check. See how far that gets. Buy a house in the name of the Son. Buy a house by the name of the Spirit. You have a spirit. There's got to be a name. It's where the name is. The name is where the power is.
Two things, two observations. First is, that's voodoo. You know, having to have a name. Moses tried that with God. And we'll talk more about that later when he said in Exodus 3, what is the name I should tell them? And God didn't say Jesus, Jehovah, anything. He said, Hiya, Asher, Hiya. Which translates to, or the King James Version translates it, I am that I am. What's interesting about Hiya, Asher, Hiya is that there is no tense. It's just a causative verb connected by an article. And so it could be I am who I was, or I was who I am, or I am who I will be, or I will be who I am, or I was who I was, or I will be who I will be. It's just a causative verb. Two causative verbs connected by an article. And so basically God said, you know, it's not important, you know, not knowing a specific name is not important. I'm the existing one. And then he went on to say, tell him it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's known by those whom he has relationship with. So if you know that Jacob's God was the true God, then I'm the God of Jacob who's speaking. You know, it's like today, you know, if you say that you serve the Christian God, it depends on who you're talking to. You know, because the Nation of Islam believe they're Christians. They say Christian means to be crystallized into one, and they are. Mormons believe they're Christians. They've even convinced some Christians that they're Christians. Where you have Christian publishers publishing books questioning how wide the divide, I think the name was, of the book, and you can go on and on and on. Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves Jehovah's Christian Witnesses. So many people can claim a name on something, but when I say that I follow the God of the Apostle Paul, then I need to look at how Paul is shown to have described God in Scripture. Well, I'm following the God of James and the God of Isaiah and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I have to go to the Word of God to see their God, not one that comes from speculation, self-imposed revelation, and then building a theology. And the reason why I wanted to emphasize that came last, the building of that theology, is because, you know, what is it when you start with a premise and then go to the Word of God? That's eisegesis. That's reading something into the text. As I said before, I can sit and start with a premise, you know, and go on scripture and prove my premise and pull it. Well, how do you think people justify so many things? They've justified, you know, slavery. They've justified murder. There are people today justify killing abortion clinic doctors. And then there's some other people just, they use the word of God out of its context. They come up with their own context and they'll pull a couple of verses to where they are, as my friend Colwell tried to do to justify his theology. But scripture is absolutely clear that that's not how we should study the word of God. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, the apostle Peter said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light that shines into a dark place." Let's stop. It is the light. You are the dark place. So why should the dark place begin with the premise and then try to go to the light to prove it? No. It says, as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, until that light, which is the word, has shone into you for so long that you begin to reflect what it says. Not you start with something and go there to justify what you say. Do you see that, how that's been flip-flopped? It shines in your heart till you begin to say what it says, rather than you going to it to justify what you have said. And this is what Frank Ewer did. He went to the Word of God to justify what John G. Shepp said, which had some theology. And John G. Shepp, you know, went into meditation to justify what R.E. McAlister said. And R.E. McAlister just speculated based upon things that people did. You don't build any doctrine on historical narrative. That is a cardinal rule of hermeneutics. You don't build doctrine on historical narratives. Historical narratives tell you what happened. And they're data, right or the wrong of it. You know, sometimes it implies it. It just tells you what happened. I mean, a classic example, you know, of that, is, and I'm trying to remember the account. What about Lot's daughters when they slept with him? Many people brought that up as a moral issue because there were none of their people in that area, and they didn't want to mix their people, and they wanted to make sure that they maintained their bloodline, so they got their father drunk and slept with him. Both of his daughters did this. So do you go to a historical narrative and say, okay, that means that if there's nobody of your race around, then you should sleep with your dad? I mean, you don't go to historical narratives and build doctrine. It tells you what occurred. You know? How about Ananias and Sapphira? When they sold everything and claimed to be giving it to God, when in fact they weren't giving it to God. God didn't even ask for it. But they chose to come and lie about it and in fact drop dead. So should I then teach that everyone who lies to God when they give and they're really not giving their best should drop dead? It's a historical narrative that tells you what happened. You don't build doctrine on historical narrative. And that's what Mr. McAlister did. Well, when he didn't build a doctrine, he just speculated. I noticed that this happened. They never did this. Well, I could say, well, I noticed that they never baptized inside of a building. So no one should baptize inside buildings. See, because I could speculate that. No baptism was ever inside of a building. So why do you baptize inside buildings? And none of them ever wore suits to church. I mean, I could come up with all kind of stupid stuff if you want to build doctrine like that. But if you don't, again, then you're the dark place. That's the very reason why you don't do that. It's the light, and it has to shine in until you begin to reflect what it says rather than trying to twist it to what you say. And the Apostle Peter warned that that's exactly what they did with the Apostle Paul's writings in the third chapter, when he said, speaking about those, he said, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him at peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles." This is talking about Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and all of his epistles, speaking in them, in these epistles, of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so he's pointing out that, you know, this is not a new phenomenon. This is where this whole theology came from. If you run into something that's difficult to understand, then you have to be patient. It's what I call layered learning. There's many things you can't learn until you learn something else first. There are many things you may not understand. I remember when I first came to understand the doctrine of eternal security, and I know I'm opening up a can of worms with that. But, it would trip you out how I learned the doctrine of eternal security. It metamorphosized and transformed my life in Christ. And one day I'll talk about that. But at any rate, it's the light. You are the dark place. But Peter goes on to say in that first chapter, he says, until the day dawn, they start writing out verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke thus as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you this. If no scripture ever came from private interpretation, then why do you think you can privately interpret it now? Why do you think you can extract whatever theology you want out of it now? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You should only speak as the Word of God reflects for you to speak. Anyway, so getting back to, that's just food for thought. So Frank Ewart, is credited the following year after the events in Royal Sackle with formulating a theology to validate this, what was called then the new issue, or the Jesus name issue, or the Jesus name baptism, and he formulated a theology. He Frank Ewart and Glenn Cook also worked with him, but they formulated the theology in order to validate this new theology. Now, I didn't make this up. You can look it up for yourself. And please understand, because people look at it, it's been like 100 years, and it's like, wow, I have a good time when I go to church. I've had emotional experiences there, so it's great. I know I was touched by God. See, that's what happens when you begin to define the Word of God by your experiences. And I've said this over and over and over, and I thank God for having great experiences. But at the root of any godly experience is sound theology. But what's happened today is that we spend too much time teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. This is why the biography and autobiography sections are greater than the theology sections in Christian bookstores, because we'd much rather teach experiences, ours and others, than to experience teaching the Word of God. We'd much rather do that, all right? Anyway, Frank Ewart spread this new version of an ancient heresy through his evangelistic tours and in his periodical that was entitled Meet in Due Season. He and Glenn A. Cook are credited as the first, and I didn't credit them. It's historically popped their names up in a search engine. Glenn A. Cook, Frank J. Ewart. They're credited as the first to chart a new direction within the early Pentecostal movement when these two gentlemen performed the very first public baptism using this new formula. Not even Shep and McAllister had done this the year previous. They did the first public baptism using this new formula, baptizing each other in a tent in the town of Belvedere, just outside of Los Angeles. Now, subsequently, it was Glenn Cook who converted G.T. Haywood, Garfield Thomas Haywood, who is the founder of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. And if you look on the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World site to this day, they claim him as the founder. All right. Now, G.T. Haywood was a black evangelist. He was a black Assemblies of God evangelist. And when this new issue reached him, Glenn Cook is the one who convinced him that, wow, this is the new theology. And so anyway, over the next couple of years, 1914, 1915, what they started doing was, you know, the Assemblies of God was getting together every year beginning in 1913, and they were hammering out their foundational doctrines for the new denomination. And every year, these Jesus name ministers and new converts would come and try to railroad these proceedings. They were trying to turn the Assemblies of God into a oneness Pentecostal denomination. The first oneness Pentecostal denomination. And the Assemblies of God ultimately fought back by hammering out a strongly worded Trinitarian statement of beliefs, you know, and they presented them in 1916 as they met at the camp meeting to further hammer out their constitution. Now, this strongly worded Trinitarian statement of faith was so strongly worded that all of the Jesus name ministers, they weren't kicked out, but they couldn't agree to it. So in effect, they were left out. Now, what ended up happening, they were left out without the protection of having a recognized denomination for their ministers. They were in the same position that the Assemblies of God had been, you know, prior to becoming Church of God in Christ White. And so G.T. Haywood, this is where he came in. Okay, G.T. Haywood had credentials and a relationship with a small California denomination called the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. He exerted, you know, his influence, converted them to the oneness theology, and they were a recognized small denomination. They were recognized. Okay, the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. They were a small burgeoning denomination that, again, you know, was part of Azusa Street. All right, and so what he did was he used their accepted credentials and they formed the GAAA, the General Assembly of Apostolic, the General Assembly of Apostolics. All right, and that was the first modalist denomination. All right. Again, G.T. Haywood was, you know, converted by Glenn Cook. Getting back to my notes here, as you can see, he obtained his ministerial credentials from the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, as I said, in 1911. He was rebaptized in 1915 after having been converted by Glenn Cook, and he was rebaptized using the oneness formula, and that action was followed by the rebaptism of the congregation in the church that he pastored at the time. It was Haywood who helped to reorganize the Pentecostal Assembly of the World in 1919 and became its general secretary. Haywood became the presiding bishop of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World in 1925. Now, how did they get back to becoming the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World? Well, it's just another dark day in the history of America. You know, as with the Pentecostal movement, it started off with all this black-white unity, and then it began to separate along racial lines. You know, with this Church of God in Christ becoming the largest black Pentecostal and Assemblies of God becoming the largest white. Well, the same thing happened within modalism. Again, the oldest modalist group of the 20th century is the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. It was organized in 1907 by J.J. Frazee of Portland, Oregon, who also became its first general secretary from 1912 to 1916. At first, the PAW was racially integrated, but in 1924, Southern white members left the group and split into two other groups, the Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ and the Pentecostal Church Incorporated. In 1931, the PAW merged with the Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ, creating the Pentecostal Church or the Pentecostal Assemblies of Jesus Christ. A.W. Lewis, a white, tried to reconstitute the PAW under the leadership of a black individual named by the name of Samuel Grimes, and you'll find him today on the PAW site as well. In 1937, that integration effort failed, with most black members returning to the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, and most of the white members, going in other directions. All right, let's talk about another modalist group, early modalist group, the United Pentecostal Church International. Now, this one, again, was created after the split in Assemblies of God. This is when all this happened. They first became the GAA, General Assemblies of Apostolics. And then because of racial issues, they split up into Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. And ultimately, they went through, as a matter of fact, I'll just read it to you from my notes here. They were created after splitting the Assemblies of God. This occurred when leaders such as Howard Goss, one of his main organizers, left the Assemblies of God in 1917, and this is what I was talking about with the strongly worded Trinitarian statement, over the disagreement with the Assemblies of God Trinitarian teaching, and they formed the General Assemblies, and that it was GAAA, General Assemblies of Apostolic Assemblies. All right. In January 1918, the GAAA merged with the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, but this union failed in 1925. Over racial tensions between Southern whites and Northern black ministers. After a series of reorganization maneuvers, two predominantly white organizations, the Pentecostal Church of Jesus Christ and the Pentecostal Church International, merged, and they became the UPCI, or the United Pentecostal Church International, in 1945. And so ultimately they reverted or retreated to within racial lines. I mean, some variations within both, with some white members in the POW and some black members in the UPCI, but generally they're predominantly split along racial lines, just like the Church of God in Christ and the Assemblies of God. And so, at any rate, so what we find here then is that in the midst of all of this organizational stuff, it's all the result of, again, a speculative sermon, a self-induced revelation, an eisegetic rendering of Scripture to support it. And you don't have to take my word from it again. I'm not trying to be mean here, and I'm not even trying to be right. That's not the point. The point isn't trying to be right. You can prove something else wrong, and it doesn't make you right. I can prove all day that 2 plus 2 is not 7. It doesn't mean it's 14 either. All right? The bottom line is that I'm proving that it's not Christian and it wasn't born of the study of Scripture. It wasn't born of the light shining into the dark place and then it reflected with the word time. I mean, think of the ramifications of this theology. Think of it. Because it wasn't until 1913 that this issue even came up. What about the people for the thousands of years before that? How come no one, there was no one baptized in a century prior to that? Who was baptized in Jesus' name? You won't find that. And this is what the modern day modalist does not, and this is what, if you go back and you listen to my discussion with Manuel Colwell, this is why he said, I don't want to talk about the historical stuff. See, what he wants to do is to impose their theology on the Word of God. And don't get me wrong. The Word of God is the final court of arbitration for all issues in life. Not just theology, but all issues in life. For those who claim to be students of it and followers of the biblical Jesus Christ, it is, at least. It is the final court of arbitration. So that's not my point. And we're going to get there, and we're going to go, and I'm going to show through the Word of God in future broadcasts that, in fact, that's not the theology taught by Scripture. The point that I'm just making to you right now is that how come no one else had this theology, say, 50 years, 60, 100 years, 20 years, 30 years? What did they do? They weren't baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, the modern-day modalists want to say, see, the apostles said it, and that's why we do it today. But there's no history in between. Even the ancient modalists didn't baptize in the name of Jesus. Granted, there were issues regarding baptism that were out there, But they didn't have this theology. And according to the modern-day modalists, you're not saved. First of all, you know, if you don't accept that Jesus, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, number one. And number two, repent, be baptized specifically in his name because he is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's the name of all three persons. So you must be baptized in that name to be saved. This is their theology. What happened to the people 100 years before then? Or 2 years? Or 1 year? Let alone 1,000 years? You mean for a couple of 1,000 years, no one was saved? Do you see what that theology then says? Do you see the ramifications of it? But they're stuck with a myth. And remember, the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, it's the myth. The myth is that the apostles believed this. You won't find it in Scripture. You'll find it with them taking a context, just like McAllister did, and speculating and pulling something out of Scripture. Their very theology that teaches them that you must be baptized that way, the very theology is based upon a speculation of the book of Acts. Because, you know, you go in the book of Acts, as Ken Phillips said, you know, show me where anybody was baptized, named Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and I'll show you where they're baptized, named Jesus. But even in the accounts that they speak of, it wasn't consistent. What it said was, one said, baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. One said baptized, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Another said they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were all inconsistent. They were inconsistent if you look at it as a mantra. They're not inconsistent if you understand Scripture. And the name of just merely means by the authority of, anima, by the authority of. It's like a cop saying, stop in the name of the law. I could say stop in the name of the law. But that doesn't mean that the law's name is Rick, because Rick said that. It means by the full authority of the law, which Rick represents, you must stop. That's what it means. So when it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus or in the authority of Jesus, then what that means is, by the full authority that Jesus declared for himself, then that's how they were baptized. Well, what was the authority Jesus declared? He said, all authority is given unto me in Matthew 28:19. All authority, all exousia in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, as a result of this authority, you go baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when you baptize, and that's why I don't have a problem with baptizing anybody in the name of Jesus. See, because there's no mantra. I'm going to talk more about that coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast. In fact, on Friday's broadcast, we're going to talk specifically about that, baptism in the name Jesus, and what Scripture says about baptism and using names and this whole voodoo concept of it. And so until Friday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Well, as a matter of fact, let me stop right here for a second. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here at BTR, don't forget, you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Now I can leave. So until Friday's broadcast, when we'll pick up on our study of modern-day modalism, in particular looking at the name Jesus, and should you be baptized in the name Jesus, was McAllister right? So until that broadcast, this is Rick Young. I'll see you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.